This morning I turned your attention to Luke chapter 22. We were there in Luke 22 for the communion service. I want to go back to this passage. We will continue on in our studies in John's Gospel in the will of the Lord. But this morning I want us to look at a passage the Lord has laid on my heart from Luke chapter 22. We'll begin our reading at verse 58 and read down to the end of the chapter. We're in that portion of Scripture where Peter is failing our Lord and denying Him. I want us to begin our reading there and read down to the end of the chapter. Verse 58 of Luke chapter 22. And after a while another saw Him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth this fellow also was with Him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Amen. We trust the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. Father in heaven, we come to this portion in our service where we study thy word together. We confess that we need the help of thy spirit to understand this book aright. We confess that there are many who look into the book and come away with wrong answers because they look at it merely as a natural man would look at a piece of literature. Lord, this morning we come to thee asking for spiritual eyes to see that which is truth in this book. We confess as human beings we're bound by our sin, and everything we see is tainted and colored by our sinfulness. Lord, we ask this morning then that you would quicken us by your Spirit, and we would know the help and power of that Spirit as we would seek to understand the truth of thy word and see something of the glory of Christ. Lord, come. Help us this morning. Speak to each of our hearts that we might glory in the fact that we have heard thy voice. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. While I was on vacation, I attended a worship service. I went to the service by myself. It was to a church that I had attended for the first time about 30 years ago. The man who preached that morning was a young man who was not normally the pastor. And as he got up into the pulpit and began preaching the gospel, he with great vehemence denied one of the cardinal truths of the gospel. This was, as I said, a church that I had first attended some 30 years ago. I find it strange because in my memory, that first occurrence of attending the church, the pastor then, who was an older man, was preaching on that very theme that this younger man was denying. And he was preaching it with great vehemence from a scriptural standpoint. Yet this young man, in his own ignorance and in his own arrogance, was standing up to deny the very truth of God's Word, even as it concerned the gospel of Christ. You know, in our day and age, across Christendom, there are many who are denying the truths of the gospel. I was reminded of that when I was attending this service. And there are many who are following those who are denying the gospel. You have those who are following the late teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. We call them Mormons. There are those who are following the teachings of Charles Russell and Judge Rutherford. We call them Jehovah's Witnesses. There are those who are following the false teaching of Joseph Ratzinger, and we call him the Pope of Rome. There are those who are following the false teachings of the liberals in Protestantism, who are too many to mention this morning. So that as you and I sit here, there is an evil influence in the Church of Christ all through the world, and especially in this country. Many of these so-called leaders in Christendom are writing books, and those books are being sold, even in the bookstores of our day. And these leaders who are heretical are trying to entice us to join them, to be a part of the ecumenical movement, to be a part of their united efforts. And sad to say, there are some believers who are joining them. And because they do not like the conflict of warring with such heresies, they want us to be a part of those heresies as well. They want us to join in their band, in their number. I think you'd be better off going to Dr. Kervokian, the man who made his claim to fame in Michigan, killing people. You'd be better going to him when you had a headache for a prescription than you would going to those ecumenical leaders for anything spiritual, anything that's going to help you in your spiritual walk. I was reading a commentary on vacation on the Gospel of John. The man who wrote the commentary is a leading evangelical scholar. And in the first pages of that commentary, he's quoting, he has several paragraphs quoting the man who's now the Pope, Joseph Ratzinger. He's quoting him favorably. He's quoting him because Ratzinger supposedly was saying something was truthful. Now, D.A. Carson could have found an evangelical who would say the same thing. He could have an easy time following some Protestant who would have said the same truth. But instead, in order to show his ecumenism, he quotes the Pope without any hesitation, without any statement as to the fact that this man is a heretic. Is he not, by doing so, leading God's people to accept the heretic as a defender of truth? That's the way he was portraying him in his commentary. I say that because we have that all through Christendom today. We have those who are heretics, and then we have those who say that they believe the gospel, and the whole time they say they believe the gospel, they're trying to get us to accept the heretics as if they're orthodox. Why? Corrupt leaders have existed even before the times of Christ. And we had here before us corrupt leaders warring with Christ. How did he deal with such corrupt leaders? Where were these corrupt leaders? They were right in the heart and soul of God's chosen people. They're right in the midst of God's chosen people. And they were corrupt, as corrupt as any leaders we have today. How did Christ respond to their demands and their questions? Because as Christ responded to them is the way that Christ's people are to respond to them. We must follow Christ's example. And here we have Christ's example as he rejects their religious overtures, as he rejects their errors, as he rebukes them for their sin. He doesn't just coddle them. He doesn't quote them as if they're orthodox. We find him face to face with them, rebuking them. That is the way we're to deal with heresies in our day. We are to rebuke heresies. And at times we're going to have to rebuke those who say they're evangelical, but they're unspiritual in their walk, they're unscriptural in their walk, and they're unloving in their walk. Yes, I say that advisedly. They are unloving in their walk because they are not loving Christ. They are not loving Christ's people when they put heretics before God's people as if there's nothing wrong. And they're not loving the precept of God's Word. Amen. And you and I are to love Christ. We are to love His people. And we are to love the precept, His Word. And if we're not loving those three things, then we're in sin. And we're not helping God's people, we're being a hindrance to God's people. We're not leading God's people in the truth, we're leading him into bypath meadow. We must follow Christ's example. And that means that in our day, we're going to reject the religious overtures of those that are heretics. We're going to speak their truth and rebuke those who are indeed following after error. And we're going to submit to Christ's authority as it's stated for us here in verse 69. I want us then this morning to consider our Lord's own actions toward the religious leaders of His day. We're looking at verses 67 to 69, although we will look at other places as well. Our Lord was a master when it came to understanding the Old Testament. He knew the precepts there. He knew the history there. And because He knew that history, He would have known of the past corruption of priests. There were priests in the Old Testament days who were corrupt. They were leaders, and they were corrupt. Nadab and Abihu were corrupt. And yet when you study the life of Nadab and Abihu, who had no concern for the purity of God's ordinance, the gospel picture that was there in the tabernacle, in contrast to them, there was a priest who did have a desire for the purity of God's ordinances. It was their own brother, Phinehas. When you study the life of Phinehas, we find that he had a great desire for purity in contrast to the immorality that was taking place in Numbers chapter 25. It was Phinehas that stopped the plague of God that broke out because of the immorality of the people. It was Phinehas who had a great desire to keep pure the worship of God. And when there was the possibility that idolatry had broken out among God's people, you find Phinehas in Joshua chapter 22 leading the people against the idolatry. And then you find Phinehas as well when sodomy is broken out in the land. Great sodomy in Gibeah of Benjamin. It is this man Phinehas, this priest who was leading the people against the sin of sodomy in the land. When you go to the Old Testament, you see Nadab and Abihu on the one hand, those who weren't concerned about the purity of God's worship. And then on the other hand, you see this priest Phinehas, who was known for his purity. You have Eli, who was a priest. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. They were immoral, that is Hophni and Phinehas. They were unjust. And they perverted the sacrifice, again, the gospel picture of their day. And yet in stark contrast to that is the ministry of Samuel, who was moral, who was upright, who faithfully performed the sacrifice and had a circuit that he went around making sure that the sacrifice was done according to God's word. This Samuel was used by God to judge the judge, that is, Eli. He was used by God to judge a king that He had installed. He was used by God even to judge the nation. Why? Because He wasn't afraid of conflict with those who were religious leaders or political leaders who were heretics. We come later on. Jehoshaphat, because of his compromise with the heresies of his day, threw the whole nation into 13 years of apostasy. Jehoshaphat, the good king, the godly king, the king that trusted in the Lord, by his compromise, threw the whole nation into 13 years of apostasy. He married his son off to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And now Athaliah reigns in 13 years as queen in the south. She has Mattan, the priest, the prophet and priest of Baal, there ruling in the temple. But in contrast to that, you see God raising up a man by the name of Jehoiada. We have studied his life in the past. It was Jehoiada used of God to remove the false priest and the queen. It was Jehoiada who was used of God to restore the proper government of Joash. It was Jehoiada who was used of God to restore a proper worship in Judah that lasted 40 years. Now, if Jehoiada was like the ecumenical leaders of our day in evangelicalism, he would have just said, let's get along with the queen and Mattan. Jehoiada wasn't that way. Instead, he removed them. And he restored a proper and a biblical worship to that which was falling apart. Our Lord would have known of the Old Testament examples, but He would have known even in His own days of the opposition that was to the word of truth by these priests of His day. Turn, if you would, back to Luke chapter 3 and verse 2. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, you have this statement being made concerning the priests of our Lord's time. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, Luke says, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Four men. All four of them are priests. We don't know that John was ever the high priest, but he was a priest. Annas and Caiaphas were related. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Zacharias and obviously John were related. Zacharias was the father. John was the son. Zacharias was one of the high priests. He was in the temple doing the worship. God said that he was blameless. God answered his prayer with a great miracle. In contrast to Zacharias, you have Annas, who was corrupt, and Caiaphas, his son, who were corrupt. In contrast to Annas and Caiaphas, you also had the son of Zacharias, who was John, who was not corrupt. He was the messenger who came before Christ. He came fulfilling the prophecy concerning Elijah, who would come, and he came with great might and power upon his ministry. Here were the chief priests, Annas and Caiaphas, and yet the verse tells us the word of God didn't come to them. It came to John out in the wilderness. Why did it come to John out in the wilderness? Why didn't God use those who were already established in the religious establishment? Because they were corrupt. They were corrupt. Christ would have known of the corruption of past priests. He would have known of the corruption of the present priests. That is Annas and Caiaphas. And what we find is our Lord dealing with those men. Here, as is stated, they were before him, and they're demanding of him, the chief priests and the scribes, they're demanding of him, art thou the Christ? Tell us. Do they want to believe on him? Is that what they wanted? Were they asking this question simply because they were interested in knowing the truth? No, no. He knows their corruption. He has for 3 years been warring against that corruption. And now they're before him. He is before them in their council. And they're face to face and they're asking, art thou the Christ? Tell us. Rather than answering them directly, he condemns them for their wickedness. The chief priest's commission was regulated to some extent by the Roman authorities. When you come to the New Testament, you see the word chief priest or high priest. In the Greek, it's the same word. It's not two different offices. It's the same office. The chief priest was the high priest. It's just one word in the Greek. They performed their priestly duties as the other priests did. They also performed that which was commanded of them on the Day of Atonement, that one day in the year, in the seventh month, where they were to go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. The high priest did that work. But they also presided in the Sanhedrin, as it's called here, the council. They were the most powerful political Jewish force in Jerusalem. They were the official arbiters with the Roman government and authorities. In fact, oftentimes they were appointed by the Roman authorities. For 100 years, they were determined to be priests or chief priests by the civic and political authorities. In the Old Testament, you had one high priest, one chief priest. But over this 100-year period, you had many of them ruling as high priests. And oftentimes, it was a family that was ruling. In Acts chapter 4, and verse 6, it says, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. They were gathered together in this political structure, this Sanhedrin in authority. What was their character like? When you read the character of these chief priests, it was all bad. You go to John chapter 7, and these high priests, these chief priests were angry because they sent officers to take Christ. And when they heard Christ speak, that is, the officers did, they said, never man spake as this man. And they came back to the chief priests, and the high priest said, we didn't arrest him. Why didn't you arrest him? They rebuked him for not arresting him. And they said, because we never heard a man speak like this. Now, if you had sent somebody to go seek Christ and they came back with that type of a report, what would your reaction be? What would your reaction be when you know that this one called Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead? Lazarus has been dead 4 days. You know that he's raised him from the dead. What would your reaction be to that if you were a godly man? The chief priest's reaction was they schemed to kill Christ. What would your reaction be to Lazarus, one who was raised from the dead? Here is one who was under the power of death for 4 days. How would you treat this man who was raised miraculously, publicly raised before people? Everyone knows he's been raised from the dead. How would you treat Lazarus if you were godly? Well, they sought to put him to death because he was evidence that Christ was indeed sent from God. You see that in John chapter 11, John chapter 12. Here were high priests who indeed said that they were loyal to Jehovah, and yet at the same time in John 19 they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Here were high priests, chief priests, who when the apostles saw a lame man healed, told the apostles to be silent about it. Don't tell anybody about that. Here were chief priests who, knowing that the apostles were being used of God to heal the people and exercise the demons out of people, later would beat these apostles and put them in prison. Here were men who knew that the apostles had been set free by a miraculous deliverance, that angels from heaven came to set free the apostles. And what do? They beat the apostles, tell them not to speak. Do you not see the corruption of the heart? Here is a man, a deacon, a Stephen, who was doing mighty acts as well as speaking with great wisdom and power. And this man was brought to a trial, and the upshot of that trial was that Stephen was put to death. It was their trial. These high priests gave authority to Saul of Tarsus to go to Damascus and bind believers and bring them back and put them in prison in Jerusalem and have them be tried in Jerusalem. These high priests. And when they lost their great servant, their great instrument, Saul, because he was converted and saw Christ on the road to Damascus, what did they do? They conspired and sought to put Saul of Tarsus or Paul the apostle to death. You read that in Acts 22 and 26. In other words, every time you see these chief priests, what side of the equation are they on? Are they on God's side or are they on the side of evil and that which is wicked? They're on the side of that which is wicked and that which is evil. And yet they were leaders. They were spiritual leaders. They were religious leaders. They were at the top of their profession. They were in the temple of God. They served there in the Day of Atonement. They there were guiding, as it were, the temple worship. They were a go-between between the authorities in Rome and that was in Jerusalem. They had great power and authority. And yet our Lord gave a threefold indictment against them. He said here in our passage, "If I tell you, ye will not believe." That's the first indictment. You're asking me, "Am I the Christ?" If I tell you, ye will not believe. He indicts them for their unbelief. That's the root of all their problems. They weren't believers. You know, I go to commentary after commentary written about God's Word. It's very easy and very simple to see whether people are believers or unbelievers. The Word of God is clear. And yet, there are those who are unbelievers. They come to the miracles and they explain them away. Come to what God says in His Word concerning the original creation. Explain it away. Come to what the Bible says about heaven and hell. Explain it away. Come to the virgin birth. Explain it away. Come to salvation by grace. Explain it away. But if you're explaining away that which God's Word has written, you're not a believer, you're an unbeliever. And yet when we come to people today who are writing commentators and they're saying they're evangelical, we find that this unbelief is coming into their commentaries and they come to some of the same miracles and they explain it away. They come to some of the same truths that the liberals are denying and they deny them because they want to be thought of well by those who are in authority. The chief priests of our day have power and authority. They want to have that authority to come down on themselves. They want to be considered a scholar. And they know the only way they can be considered a scholar is to accept the 30 pieces of silver that the chief priests are going to give them to betray the Lord. And so they do so. Oh yeah, they're put in positions of authority in Princeton. They're put in positions of teaching and authority at Harvard. Why? Because they're willing to sell their soul to these chief priests, these chief leaders, who are denying the Word of God. You say it doesn't happen. It's happening all around you. What's the problem? It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Their hardness of their heart was revealed in their unbelief. They wouldn't listen to the evidence He gave in the past. They saw the evidence with their own eyes. They saw Lazarus risen from the dead. They knew he was risen from the dead. They didn't even argue with the evidence. They just wanted to put Christ to death and they wanted to put Lazarus to death. They wanted to get rid of the evidence. He wasn't hiding who he was. He had taught openly in the temple. He had answered their arguments. He had destroyed their arguments in the temple. He was open and above board in all that he said. Then why are they now asking him if he's the Christ? They're trying to use his own words now to bring blasphemy or accusation of blasphemy against him to put him to death. He said, I tell you, you're not going to believe. You're not going to believe. Go to the Pope of Rome, you think he's going to believe the gospel if you tell it to him? My friend, he knows the gospel. It's evident in the catechism that he oversaw the writing of, that he knows the gospel and he repudiates it. The Pope of Rome accepts all the heresies that were taught at the time of the Reformation. This Pope does. You see every one of them delineated in the new catechism that came out in the 1980s. You go to him with the gospel, he's not going to accept it. You go to the leader of the Mormons, he's not going to accept the gospel. You go to the leaders of the Jehovah's, they're not. They know what the gospel is. They're fighting against it. They're fighting against it. The same is true of liberals. They're fighting against the gospel. They're warring against that gospel. They don't want that gospel. And apart from a miracle taking place in their heart, they are not going to accept that gospel. They're going to continue to war against it. What's their problem? Ye will not believe. It's not ignorance. They know. They've read the book. They don't want the book. They're going to twist it and pervert it. He not only rebuked them for their unbelief, he rebuked them for their injustice. What did he tell them? He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me. He had a right to ask questions of them, but they weren't going to answer him. They had already shown that arrogance when he asked them a question about John the Baptist in Matthew 21. He had already asked them one question in his trial. You see this in John chapter 18 and verse 21. And they did not answer him. He had been smitten unjustly and he questioned them about that. They didn't answer his question. You're demanding that I answer your questions. And I want to give you a question. If this is a just trial, I have a right to ask you and to question you. They weren't going to answer any of his questions. You will not answer me. But nor will you let me go. He rebuked them for their unbelief. He rebuked them for their injustice. He rebuked them for their lack of mercy. They were merciless. If they knew Christ was not guilty, they were the one that brought in the false witnesses. And yet they held him bound. They knew that this one was not guilty before them, but they weren't about to set him free, even though the evidence went against them. As we said, they knew the power of his preaching and his speaking. They knew that Lazarus was risen from the dead. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. What did they fear? They feared his influence. They were competing against this influence. Here was one who was preaching with power and authority, and the people were taking him as God manifest in the flesh. Lack of mercy. A threefold indictment. You get among the liberals, the heretics of our day, and you'll find that threefold indictment stands as well. No mercy. No belief in the truth. No justice. And the more we see the heretics having prominence in our society, the more you see that in our society. The real cause of the unbelief in our society is not Hollywood, although Hollywood truly has a terrible influence in our land. The real cause of unbelief in our land are these false teachers who sit enthroned, as it were, in the temple of God, in the church of Christ, and they're teaching others not to believe the gospel. They're teaching others not to be just. They're teaching others not to be merciful. The largest Presbyterian denomination in America is the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of America. In that denomination, they are debating now whether sodomites not should be members, but whether they should be pastors. In that denomination, it's been a practice already that if you want an abortion, they will help you pay for the abortion. If you're a pastor or a pastor's wife, you can have an abortion. They'll help you get one. Is that justice to the child? Is that mercy to the child? Why do they do that? Because they don't believe what the book says. They don't believe what God has written. When you don't believe what God has written, you're going to make up your own laws, and those laws are going to be unjust, and you're going to find that those laws are full of cruelty, not mercy. We have it all through our society today. What did Christ do? He predicted His own coronation here. He said to them, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He calls Himself here the Son of Man, using the title of His humanity. The Son of God was always enthroned. But now He's dealing with His humanity. He's saying you're going to see this humanity seated at the right hand of God, at the power of God. He's going to be there enthroned, ruling and reigning. The right hand emphasizes the reign of Christ. But the right hand also emphasizes His continued intercession. You find this being emphasized in Romans 8, Hebrews 7, that our Lord is indeed this one who makes continual intercession. He is the mediator between God and man, to use Paul's language in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here He's just said that you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to set me free. What you're doing is unjust. And yet I'm going to endure your persecutions because you're going to see me enthroned. I will be enthroned. I will endure the beatings. We read about the beatings here. I will endure the false accusations and trial. I'm going to endure the crucifixion. I'm going to endure the death caused in this crucifixion. I'm going to endure it all. You're going to do your worst to me, and in the end, you're going to see me seated on a throne at the right hand of God. Christ would be nearer God than they would. He would be at the right hand of God. You can't get any nearer than that. Christ would be interceding to God for His people. The best they could do is intercede to Rome. Because of the rebellion, they had no right into the presence of God. Christ would rule with a greater authority than that of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had the authority and the backing of the Roman Empire behind it. And yet they would have a lesser authority when you see that Christ is enthroned above all the kings of the earth, including Caesar. He'd be going to the right hand of God. Christ would be the judge of the high priests who are now judging Him. Christ would be a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, because once He was enthroned, nothing would dethrone Him. David wrote, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." When Annas and Caiaphas and those who were part of their high priestly band were all dead and their souls are in hell, they would see this priest seated upon a throne, and one day they would come before this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they would be judged for all of their sins and all of their blasphemies and placed in eternal torment forever. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. You don't have power over me. This is but my gateway to glory. This is the path that God has given me. This is the gate that I must go through to enter into glory, to enter into this enthronement, to sit at the right hand of God. I'm going to go through this time of great persecution, this time of great suffering, and then I will be glorified. We read in the writings of the apostle that Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than that of Abraham or the Levitical priesthood. Christ's priesthood is derived from Melchizedek's priesthood. Therefore, He was greater than the priesthood with which He was conversing and arguing. He was greater than these chief priests who were standing before Him. Christ would really conquer sin. He would really remove sin. He would really do that which these priests could only do in type and shadow. He would do it in reality. And yet God would use these chief priests offer up the Passover lamb. He used their hatred. He used their envy. He used it to offer up the Passover lamb. And then this Passover lamb would sit upon a throne at His right hand, ruling and reigning. We are much like it in the days of Christ in that we do have religious rulers all around us who are opposing Christ. They do not want Him as their high priest. They will not submit to Him. any more than these high priests would submit to Christ. They are many times in positions of great authority. They are blasphemers, and yet they have positions of authority in the major denominations, in the major seminaries. They control them. The question is, who are we following? We have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're the priest of our day, the chief priests, the ministers of our day, who are fighting and warring with him. If you submit to the high priest of our day, you will find a path to prosperity. If you do what they want you to do, if you speak highly of them, if you indeed imbibe some of their errors, they're going to speak highly of you. They're going to promote you. They're going to use you. They'll pay you well. But you'll find yourself fighting against the enthroned Christ. That the real high priest who is ruling and reigning will be your enemy, not your friend. We have a powerless Christianity in this country, for the most part, because we're still warring against Christ. We're warring against Him. You can submit to the religious leaders at war with Christ. You can receive their 30 pieces of silver now. You can prosper now. But you're going to find yourself condemned by God in the end. Or you can submit to Christ, God's high priest, and receive the salvation that he freely gives, and at the same time enter into the conflict and opposition with these chief priests. These chief priests did not stop in their opposition to Christ when Christ was gone. They continued that opposition with the people of Christ, that is, with Peter, James, John, and Paul. The religious leaders of our day are warring against Christ, and they're warring against the people of Christ as well. We are a church that is a separated church. That is, we're not a part of the apostasy. That is by design. We are not about to go around and as it were, try to placate the apostates. We're not going to try to please them. We're not going to applaud them. We're going to uncover their wickedness and their blasphemies and their hatred for Christ. They are the ones warring against Christ, and we're submitted to Him, and we love Him. And we're not going to, as it were, pat on the back and encourage evangelicals who are doing the same, who are trying to get everybody to come and say to the Pope of Rome that he's not a heretic, or come to these religious leaders who are in Protestantism say they're not heretics. No, they are heretics. And we're not going to join with the evangelicals who are promoting this heresy and trying to destroy the Church of Christ. Peter, James, John, Paul never did that. Never did that. Never did that. They didn't do that. That's not the way they dealt with religious heretics. Who are you submitted to? Is it the high priestly ministry of Christ, or are you looking for the promotion that comes from the high priest of our day, the chief priest of our day? The ministers who are empowered in our day. It was Joshua who said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I trust this morning that that is whom you will choose to serve, that you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be loyal to Him, and that you'll follow Him with all your heart. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're unsaved this morning, the high priest of our day can't save you. I don't care what they claim, they can't save you. They can pat you on the back, they can allow you to be part of their membership in their church, but they can't save you. There's only one high priest who can save you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must be a part of His church, meaning you must submit to His rule and His authority. Come this morning and lay hold of Christ. Come and repent of your sins and to embrace Him. You may say, "I have no power to come." Come to Him then and ask for that power. He's able to grant you power to come. But come to Christ and lay hold of Him. "I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if you need help in coming to Christ and I can be of service to you, I'd be more than happy to take this book and open it and show you how to come to Christ and be saved." But ultimately, it's not me that you need, it's Christ. And I'll be telling you the same thing in private that I tell you now publicly. Come to Christ. Come where you sit. Come to Him. Embrace Him. Bow before Him. Turn your back on the religions of our day and lay hold of Jesus Christ, and you will find that He truly is enthroned on high, and truly He is saving all who call upon His name. Come to Christ this morning and embrace Him. Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to Thee thanking Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that He never bowed the knee to that which was heretical and wrong. We're thankful this morning that we can look into the Scriptures and see how we ought to act, and we see how He responded. And we ask, O God, that You would give us grace and strength to follow after our Lord. We're thankful that His example is our example, that truly what He has done is what we must do. And we ask, O God, that You would give us grace to stand for Christ in this wicked and adulterous generation, to stand against the heresies of our day, to stand against those false prophets and false priests who would corrupt the doctrines of grace. And Lord, we pray that You would use us mightily in the proclamation of that which is truth. Lord, we ask that You would save those that are lost, those that are here this morning without Christ. We ask that You would have mercy upon them, that You would cause them to find Thee this day, cause them to repent and believe the gospel, and give grace to Thy people that they would go forward honoring Thee and glorifying Thy name. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing. Be our abiding portion. May we know truly this day all that which has been purchased for us by the blood of Christ resting upon us. And may we know Thy power and grace moving us to go forward for Thee. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.